A couple of that. There's a few people here who may wonder about this thing. Most of you know, but I have these little historical obsessions, and the last ministry that I was involved with, we were able to renovate and reopen an old meeting house up in Shutesbury, Mass. And my obsession with history is, what was worship like for those original meeting houses? And one thing that they did was the pastor would have an hourglass, and it would be an hourglass. This is only a half hourglass. And it would be supposed to approximate the time that the preacher preached. And so I like it. I kind of try to make sure I don't go over a half hour, including communion, on Communion Sunday. So I've always tells the kids, if the kids haven't heard this before, they can watch it and point to it if they think I'm going too long, if the sand's all gone. Another interest of mine, if not obsession, is with church history. And I have trouble sometime cramming too much into a message. And I realize that sometimes about halfway through the message, it happened to me last week, and I just thought, I'm trying to put way too much in. And then you're on your feet boiling down and trying to get to the point. And hopefully it wasn't too confusing, but I was thinking, wow, I'm just throwing too much at everybody this Sunday. And that brought to mind Justin Martyr, who was an early church father a couple of generations after the apostles, and he wrote about the practice of worship in the second century. And what took place in worship was they had a reading of the scripture, or they called it memoirs of the apostles. And that would take a sizable amount of time. Then they would have an explanation or a word about that, but that wasn't, so like the preaching wasn't as emphasized as the reading of the memoirs of the apostles or from the Gospels. Then they had prayer, and then they had the meal. The order might have been changed around. We really don't know. The setting was they had wealthy families had homes with upper rooms or courtyards with big meeting places. Other people who might have been work people, Priscilla and Aquila, they said a church that meets in their house. Well, they were work people, and they made tents. So chances are they had an open space downstairs in the lower part of their dwelling that was probably rented that they could clear up their work and have the church meet, probably at least 30 or 40 people in this big workspace. When you think about a tent in those days, it would probably at least be 10 by 10. And so they would probably need about twice as much room as that to work on their tents. And they could clear that out, have people gather together in that workplace. And, you know, we do know those elements, the reading of the scripture, the encouragement from the scripture. The breaking of bread was very important, the meal together. So all of those things, prayer, all of those things that we do, we don't follow the same format. And our stresses might be, what we stress in the worship service might be a little bit different than what it was back there. In fact, I'm sure one of the things is that emphasis that Justin Martyr had on reading the memoirs of the apostles was really important. And where that instructs us, as last week I was saying, we got to look through the Gospel of John and try to catch you up with where we are in chapter 7 because of all this conflict that Jesus was facing, all this tension that was going on around his ministry. And, you know, I think it was too much. And what was done back in the early days very often would be they'd read the whole gospel from start to finish. It doesn't take that long. Well, some of them, the longer it is, Mark's short, maybe an hour, maybe not that long. The other ones, maybe an hour and a half, a little bit longer. But that's what they went through. So when they were listening to a word or an admonition or something from a passage, they would have already heard. Are you okay? Yeah, that's all right. We would have already heard, they would have already heard the whole story, the background, what was happening. So as we approach the scriptures, it's always good, whatever passage we're preaching from, if you have a chance to read the context that we're in, you'll be more of the state of mind and more of the state of the mind that the early church might have been in. You would have known what preceded in the text of scripture that was being read. So it's an interesting practice. And I think if you have a really good reader, sometimes a really good reader can bring out the scripture as they read it better than any sermon that I will ever give. Because the scripture, well read, is wonderful to listen to. And that was a practice of that time. So with all that in mind, we're back in the Gospel of John. We're back in chapter 7, and I'm going to try not to jump around so much. But I want you to recall the fact that Jesus was ministering, teaching, preaching in the midst of all kinds of conflict, all kinds of confusion, all kinds of difficulty. So, are we all right there? Yeah. Okay. Good. So, we're in chapter 7, verse 25. Just preceding that, Jesus spoke about a conflict that he was having with the Pharisees over rules, the rules of the Sabbath. Jesus is talking about looking at the interior of a person, to not make judgments by appearance. Do people follow the rules? But what is their heart like? This is what Jesus is emphasizing. The Pharisees, the Jews that Jesus keeps encountering and having conflict with, are all about enforcement of Sabbath rules, all about proper worship in the temple, all about going through the proper procedures. If you follow the proper procedures that is given in the law, is given by Moses, then you will be saved. You will be righteous. And Jesus says, no, keep in mind the more important things, mercy, love for one another, the heart of the gospel. Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus says, no, it's not wrong to heal on the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath what we're to do is do good. Do good to one another. Heal the whole person. Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, we're supposed to stop, absolutely, for the Sabbath. We're supposed to prepare for the Sabbath. We're supposed to do work in advance so we can have that quiet, contemplative day. But if something goes wrong, if someone's hurting, if there's some way that you can meet a human need, do it on the Sabbath more so than you do it on any other day. This was the conflict. Jesus healing them, not liking it. And in this passage, we're going to see Jesus making claims about himself that is going to be really troubling to the Jews, to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees. So verse 25, coming off of that discussion of conflict over the Sabbath. At that point, verse 25, John chapter 7, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" The people knew that there was this tension to the point of people wanting to murder Jesus for causing these troubles, for causing an uproar. Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Could they be concluding that? But wait, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. They knew that Jesus was brought up in Galilee. They knew that he had ministered there, that he had family there. And there were popular ideas about Messiah back then, sort of the way there are popular ideas about how the world's going to come to an end or how Jesus is going to come back. People have their formulas, people have their understandings, people have their debates about that. Well, back then, there were debates about Messiah. Surely he will appear. You won't see where he came from, some people thought. And he will turn over everything. He will come as king. He will come in power. He will overthrow Rome. He will establish Israel again. He will establish David's kingdom again. That would be Palestine and beyond, up into Syria, way east of the Jordan, all the way to the sea, down south to Egypt. He will reign and have full control. The Jews lost control of that land little by little by little over the years. And it was almost 2,000 years plus before Israel was established again as a nation as they are today. So it was a long haul of not having political control over their land. And people expected the Messiah to come. Some people expected the Messiah to come and create a whole new kingdom, a whole new world. There were different viewpoints, and the people were debating and confused and arguing about, is Jesus Messiah? Is Messiah? Is he the Christ? No, he can't be the Christ. He's not doing the right things. We know where he came from. We know who he is. He's just a human being. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts. Again, we've been talking about the temple, and the temple is the fulfillment of the tent of meeting with God, where the Jews met with God in the desert, and God's very presence was in the Holy of Holies, and God's presence traveled with the people. And finally, God's presence was established in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. So Jesus is teaching from the outer court around where the Holy of Holies was. And he says, teaching in the temple, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Now, this might not be entirely clear to us. It might be a little confusing. He doesn't say who's sending him in this particular context, but it was clear to the Jews, to the audience that he was speaking of, that Jesus was saying, "I am from God. God sent me. I know God, and you don't." That's basically what he was saying. Jesus is in the midst of turmoil and the midst of trial. We live in days, we're in the midst of a lot of turmoil about political things, about health things, about what rules and regulations we can follow. We have threats of wars over in Ukraine. We have all kinds of tensions in the world, and sometimes I don't know what to say. But the Lord knew what to say. The Lord knew the hearts of the people that he spoke to. And the best we can do is trying to discern what to say is to try to get to know the Lord Jesus better. But Jesus knew what he was saying. The people understood him. Jesus said, "I know God, you don't." And that's why in verse 30 it says, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?'" So there was that section of the group that saw the signs, saw the miracles, listened to Jesus' word. "No one speaks like this man," they've said. "He has the words of God." They sensed in their hearts. In fact, Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go?" Back in chapter 6, when Jesus said, "Do you want to depart from me too? Do you want to go from me?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." So some discerned that Jesus had the word. Others tried to seize him, and he's in the midst of all this tension. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him." Don't go over that verse too quickly. Think about it. They sent the temple guards to arrest him. You have the temple, you have the Jewish leaders, they're from the Sanhedrin. That would be Pharisees, Sadducees, ruling council, this group. They were in charge of the temple together, cooperatively sometimes. There was tensions in between the Jews, you know, I mentioned it before, for all different reasons. But they all knew that they didn't like this Jesus shaking everything up. They wanted to stop him, they wanted to shut him up, they wanted to seize him, they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to put him away. So that's in the temple. And you have these guards. The Jews were in charge of the temple, and they were supposed to follow their instructions, right? Well, what happens? Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I will go to the one who sent me," back to his previous reference, to the one who sent him, to God. "I will go back to God. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." You don't know God, and where I'm going, you can't come. Again, Jesus is making some exclusive claims about himself, and he's separating himself from many of these Jewish people, especially the leaders. "You can't come where I'm. You don't know God. You can't go to God." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go? We cannot find him. Will he go to where our people are scattered among the Greeks?" We've talked of the diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, where Jews were spread all around the Roman Empire, just about literally all over the place. "Will he go and teach the Greeks?" What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? So we have this tension. We have these people who want to arrest Jesus, they have guards going after him. And Jesus is still speaking. And what I really want to stress this morning is what he says next. Because this is a real stop. And listen to Jesus. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him." If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus, in the midst of this tension, in the midst of these people, many of whom want to get rid of him, want to lock him up, shut him up, he presents this incredible invitation. Incredible invitation. Jesus often, in the midst of tension, brings a generous invitation. Matthew records, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my burden is light. And I'll give you, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. Come to me, you who are thirsty, and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from him." Now, just from the natural point of view, water at this time, the idea of thirst was a lot more intense than what we're aware of. That is an arid land, much more arid than here. You know, they were able to raise a crop, but it was a difficult place to live. Water was not running in your kitchen sink. Water had to be retrieved. In fact, in chapter 4, which I will go back to, we have this scene because, as I said, often the early church would have read the whole scripture, the whole Gospel of John. They would have chapter 4 in mind in worship, take it back, you know, into the early church and away from the particular incident. But as they were experiencing this reading of scripture, what would come to mind is John chapter 4, because there's a wonderful connection. We talked about it a little bit a few weeks ago, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 4. "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food." Now this gives us a sense of, we're talking about thirst, we're talking about Jesus having traveled all day, Jesus sitting at a well, we're talking about a woman having to walk out of her village with jars to carry the water. It's hard to know, you know, in the Middle East, particularly in Africa, maybe more so, jars were carried on their head. They also had yokes, speaking of my yoke is easy, where they might have a yoke around their neck and two water buckets. But in any case, however you look at it, it was hard to get the water. It was hard to have your thirst quenched. So Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Verse 9, "The Samaritan woman said, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' Because Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." So this theme of Jesus sustaining life and this symbol of water flowing. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, they have a discussion, and he goes on in verse 13, we'll skip a little bit, and he says, "Everyone who drinks the water of the well, this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So in the context of the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus' reference to this living water will sustain our lives and, in fact, bring us into eternal life or spiritual life. the different passages where Jesus makes these invitations and he says these things get more clearly defined as you move through. And what I want to bring out is when Jesus speaks of these things, he's not talking about literal water. He's talking about spiritual sustenance, powers that will quench our spiritual thirst. And the spirit in which we are to live in order to truly worship God. So Jesus offers and says, come to me for this living water, to the Samaritan woman of a different race, of a despised race, really, by the Israelites. He gives this invitation to her. And they talk about worship then. In verse 21, Jesus says, they're talking about where to worship, who to worship, why to worship. Jesus says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will neither worship the Father, when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, the Samaritans have their mountain of worship, or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. God spoke through the Jewish people. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Living water, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. We're waiting. We'll know everything. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Come to the living water. Come receive the Spirit. Come worship the Father in the Spirit. A little confusion, but how do we know that when Messiah comes, he'll explain it? Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. In chapter 7, we have the sort of the gift of commentary built right into the gospel. We think about the compilation of the Gospel of John. It's the latest gospel to be written. The church probably had the other gospels, and the group around John and the teachings of John are encapsulated in the Gospel of John. That gives us a different point of view, perhaps in a way, a deeper point of view, talking about the inner workings of us, the inner workings of God in the later chapters of the Gospel of John. And we get explanation notes. So let's look at verse 37 again, back in John chapter 7, keeping in mind the Samaritan woman. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 39, we have an interpretive verse. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So here we have this verse, this glimpse of the understanding of the people in the very late first century, that the Spirit had come, that the Spirit was in the midst of the church, that Jesus was risen, that Jesus was in their midst, and that the living water was available. And still, though, people need invitation. So the early church gave that invitation. They preserved Jesus' words. They reminded the people in their readings, in their preaching. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and you will drink, and you may drink. And as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within you. So we come to Jesus. We trust in the cross. We put our faith in him. And we understand that we're forgiven and the Spirit comes to be within us. Life-sustaining Spirit. This is Communion Sunday. And in chapter 6, I think it's helpful that we can remember that the people who are listening to the reading of Scripture in the early church, as they're listening to the Gospel of John and these stories, these remembrances of Jesus have been told. Just prior to chapter 7, we have chapter 6, which is a huge communion passage of Scripture to try to wrap our heads around. And another invitation we find there. Water is one symbol that Jesus gave to us that we drink. It's if we are aware, every time we take a sip of water, we ought to remember Jesus. Do I do that? No, I drink my water now. Think about it most of the time. But if we were really attentive, Jesus takes these ordinary things to remind us of himself. In verse 35 of John chapter 6, he gives us the symbols that we celebrate here at our communion table. Verse 35 of chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, whoever comes to me, will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." You see how these passages are linked right together. Jesus offering these invitations to come. Jesus giving these very practical and ordinary elements to us to take and hold in our hands, to partake of, to remember his reality, the resurrected Christ is with us. Now, we live in times of tension. And it's been interesting, this second wave of COVID and the lockdowns or the restrictions or the new rules actually created more tension than the first round. And we have a society where everyone is at odds with each other. And there's tension, political, over how we behave with the pandemic, over what the United States does about the Ukraine. We can look in our neighborhoods, we can get in sometimes a little tense arguments or discussions in church about how we ought to manage things. And every time we turn around, everywhere we turn around, it seems today, I mean, get into politics, and politics, I'm afraid, in our country, is turning into hate. I'm really afraid. I've never seen anything like it. I'm an old guy. And I've never seen anything like the way things are now. I wasn't quite that aware in the 60s, Don, unless and others who might have been aware of that tension in that time. I was just a kid, but I was worried if I was going to get called up to the Vietnam War. That was my thought about it. I wasn't so involved in the tension. But times have always been tense, politics, so. But our time is as close, I think, to that time of tension in my adult life. It's just a confusing, rough time to be trying to navigate our lives and to live in peace with one another. Jesus offers the Spirit, right? And I want to close the sermon time before we approach the communion table with Galatians chapter 5. It's logical. It's what we're aware of. And as far as how to conduct our lives in the Spirit, this is instruction for that. Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." Drink what? Drink the Spirit. What's the Spirit? Well, here. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5 says, "Live by the Spirit," and actually the wording means walk in the Spirit, "and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." That is, we have this problem inside ourselves that goes against God, this nature that is in conflict with God, and we welcome the Spirit, and then there's a conflict within us. Spirit and sinful nature, they're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. If you're led by the Spirit, you have a power within. When you look at these sinful practices that are written in verse 19 and think about the behavior of those around us, the society around us, maybe ourselves, certainly ourselves to one extent or another, we read, what is that messed up nature about? Well, the acts of that sinful nature, that messed up nature, are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. People are just splitting apart. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those tendencies, that nature, if we allow that to reign in our lives, we are not walking in the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. How we are to look at each other, even those that we don't agree with, even those who get under our skin, God wants us to be under the control of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because there's no law against those things. Love. Look at compassion. Feel the joy of God. Walk in the peace of God. Be patient, kind, good to others, and faithful to God. Those are the ways that we're meant to live. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep step with the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. So we are receiving now Jesus' invitation to come to the table. He said, living water. He said, my body is broken for you. He said, my blood is shed that your sins might be forgiven. So we invite you to come forward. And in this practice of communion, we are saying yes to Jesus, who gives us such wonderful invitations. So Betty's going to play a little for us. And we just ask you to come up as you're ready and take your elements. There's prepackaged if you're more comfortable with that. And then return to your seats. We'll hold the elements together and partake of them together as a congregation. Thank you.